Good evening. You answer very well when you're greeted like that, and I thank you for that. May I invite you to turn with me, please, to the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. We're going to read from the first verse tonight. And we'll read down as far as verse 16. Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness, in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in Him in all aspects into Him, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now God will bless to us the reading of His Word, as He always does. Most of you will know that we have been going through the book of Ephesians and looking at some of the high points in this book, not plumbing its depths by any means, but at least seeking to define some of the major points as they apply to our lives. We saw the scope of His salvation in chapter 1, and I keep reminding us of that because we should keep the flow of the book in mind. And then out of that wonderful salvation, Paul prays that they might be enlightened with the knowledge of coming glory and all that it involves in regarding the inheritance that saints have as well as that which the Lord Jesus will have. And then he talks in chapter 2 in the first part about the creation of God's masterpiece and how we started as being dead in trespasses and sins and were raised to life and then seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And there we're part of this masterpiece that God is making concerning what we know as the church, all believers all over the world. And in the last part of chapter 2, we saw something of how this church was formed. And it was made into one new person, one new entity, composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And then we looked at the mystery of the church, or the dispensation of grace that came upon it this morning and some of the implications of that. That which God is doing in this very age in which we live and we are part of it. And leading up to Paul's great prayer where he prays that we might understand and know the breadth and length and depth and height and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, at this point, the doctrinal part of the book of Ephesians comes to an end. And Paul switches gears, as he does in several of his letters or epistles, the first part being doctrinal and the second part being application. What should we do about this doctrine, this truth that he has been giving to us? And beginning with chapter 4, Ephesians explains how the truths unfolded in the first three chapters are to be lived out in our lives. And the word Paul uses to describe how we are to live is the word walk. When he was looking at how our former lives were, or how the Ephesians' former lives were, they walked in trespasses and sins, back in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And he used the word again in referring to the lives after they were saved, concerning their good works, in which they were to walk or live. And it's a common New Testament metaphor of living the Christian life, walking. In Romans 6, Paul instructs these believers concerning baptism, and he tells them, as newly converted believers, that they are to walk in newness of life. That is, they're to demonstrate the fact that they are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And to show this to the world around them and to other Christians that they interact with. And so on and on in the New Testament, this idea of walk is explained to us. The Apostle John tells us to walk just as he, that is Christ, walked. To walk in his footsteps. When you walk with someone, you're going in the right direction, and you're going to the right destination, and you're going in the right manner, and you're constantly making progress. You are walking with the Lord. Enoch was one who walked with God. Noah is also said to have walked with God. And now we are to walk with God. And Paul uses this term walk six more times in the book of Ephesians, and we're going to look at some of these, as to how we are to progress in our Christian life, how we are to walk. And the first walk passage is right here in front of us in chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk. And we're walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And we shall find out, as we proceed down these verses, that we are first to walk in unity. We're to walk as one body. We're to walk together, getting along together, fellowshipping together, worshiping together, serving together, walking with the Lord, and walking in unity. We shall look later at walking in holiness, and walking in love, and walking in light, and walking in wisdom. And these three chapters are mostly about walking, and how we are to walk. And not all of us know too much about walking in unity. And how to get along with other people. Chuck Swindoll tells a story about a comic strip character, and one is sitting down and watching television, and in storms the other, demanding that he change the channel to show the one that she wants to see, and threatening him with her fist right in his face. rather meekly, he asked her, "Well, dear, what channel would you like me to turn to?" And she tells him. And he said, "Well, what makes you think that you can walk in and take over like this?" And she held up her fist again, and she said, "These five fingers." And without a word, he responds, changes the channel. In a few moments, he slowly gets up and walks out of the room. He feels like a wimp, and he looks down at his own five fingers. And he says to them, "Why can't you guys get organized like that?" Getting organized in unity. Paul wants us to learn the togetherness of the people of God. We learn from the Bible that we are one flock. We learn that we are one family, and as such we are to dwell together. We learn that we are one body, and that as such we are to be joined together. We learn that we were one temple, and as such we are framed together. We are one household, and we are built together as God's family and one household. We are one kingdom and should strive together for the glory of the King. And so all this unity, all this oneness is what Paul is beginning to talk about here. And in these first six verses, he speaks about how we should walk in unity. Note that it begins with the word, "I, therefore." And it's one of these hinge words. It's a great word, therefore, and most preachers will tell you, you should look what it's there for, and that's very true. This is a very important hinge point of the whole book of Ephesians, switching from the truth concerning Christ and the church to truth concerning how the church should respond when it's trying to live together and move forward together and make progress with God. It's like the great therefore in Romans 12, where "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." It's one of those great hinge words in Romans. First eight chapters were all about truth. And then he says, this is how you should apply it. Therefore, listen. And there's another one of these right here with us. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you." And he wants us to learn how we are to walk. "I am the prisoner of the Lord." Oh, you might say, "I thought you were the prisoner of Caesar. You're in Rome, you're in Caesar's palace prison, and you are confined there, and you're chained to Roman guards. Isn't that soldier next to you to whom you're chained Roman? Why are you the prisoner of the Lord?" But what Paul wanted these Ephesian believers to understand was that, no, he was in Caesar's prison for sure. But it wasn't because Caesar sort of got God on the run and snatched Paul and put him in prison. It was because God wanted him there. And he was the prisoner of the Lord, God's prisoner. And it's a sobering introduction to his teaching for the purpose of serving God and how to walk worthy. When you consider what it cost him, do we still want to walk worthy of the Lord, when the one speaking about it is in prison for the sake of the Lord because he served the Lord? And what Paul is saying is that even negative circumstances, like being chained to a soldier here in prison, did not change my obligation to live for him. And this is where God wants me, and so I am God's prisoner. And he beseeches them, "I entreat you, I beseech you, I beg you," he says, "to walk in a way that's consistent with your calling." God called you by His mercy, called you to serve Him, called you to love Him, called you to be His child, called you to be a witness into the world, and you are to walk worthy of that calling. And on the basis of this glorious truth, where everything is summed up in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and where Paul has just prayed that they might know this four-dimensional love that's already been mentioned this evening, now he says, please, I plead with you, walk in a manner worthy of the love of Christ, worthy of the calling of God. And notice in verse 2, as you walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. And Paul is saying to us, to me, and to you tonight, you want to walk or live worthily of the calling by which you have been called? Well, you must exhibit these four primary graces. Four wonderful graces here in relation to other people. Oh yes, it's about unity. It's about living in peace and harmony with others. And here are these four graces. And the first one is lowliness, humility, and then gentleness, and then patience or long-suffering, and then loving forbearance. These characteristics are all found in our Lord Jesus Christ as He walked on earth in His human form. And they're also part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. The graces that show who is walking in the power of the Spirit, who is walking worthy of the Lord, who is walking for His glory. And the first two are gentleness or humbleness and meekness. Being meek or gentle, being humble or lowly in heart. And wasn't our Savior like that? Learn of me, Matthew 11, for I am meek, same word, and lowly, same word. Learn from me. You want to see the example of meekness, same word as gentle, and humility, then I am your example. And what an example He is to us. Oh, His culture despised Him for it. What did they want? A king. They wanted a Messiah figure. They wanted somebody on a white horse, dressed in armor, sword at his side, leading his battalion. That's what they wanted. And that's what our culture wants too, isn't it? Does our culture thank us if we are humble and gentle and holding back and lowly? For that's what He was like. And His society, His culture rejected Him. And Christians like that won't make it to the top of the corporate ladder. And they won't make it to the presidency of the United States. But you will make it in the honor roll of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Gentle, lowly in heart. And that's the way He wants us to live. And the third grace here, you know, that it's walking worthily in patience or long-suffering. We need it when other people provoke us, when other people have shortcomings that just glare out at us, and we think, oh, sister, why you do that? You're making me mad. We need patience. We need to learn patience. We're to bear one another's burdens, that's the fourth and final grace. But we're also to learn patience. What is the first, for instance, the first quality of love described in 1 Corinthians 13? Love is patient.
patient.
And we are so impatient. We'd like things to happen now, and particularly if they please us. And the other grace here is bearing with one another in love, to bear one another's burdens, to put up with their faults, put up with their sour temperaments, to put up with their rage or whatever they are afflicted with. And it goes beyond just common courtesy and being polite, but very firm. It's to genuinely love them while they are in the process of irritating us and annoying us by these things that they do. And if you want to learn to be God's kind of person, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man came to be like this. And these are the graces, he said, belong to us. If you want to get along with people, then you be the one that backs up. You be the one that is quiet when you'd like to shout. You be the one that is humble and gracious and kind and patient. And you know, if one of you will do that, you'll get along all right, won't you? Won't you? And we can do that. Because God will help us to do it. Look in verse 3 as he goes on, being diligent. I should have emphasized the fact, forbearance to one another in love. We should let the love of Christ shine through us. But go on now to verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is that we are to keep the unity of the Spirit. There's an urgency about it. The language is pressing on us. We are to diligently strive for it. And it's the unity that's provided by the Spirit of God. And he prayed for this unity. You know the great high priestly prayer in John 17? And he prays that they might be one. And God values highly a spirit that wants unity. And because he has already united every believer to every other believer in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God wants us to maintain this unity of the Spirit of God, who is the energizing personality within us, who helps us do this. And it's to be preserved in the bond of peace. Peace. It's like the ligaments that hold the joints together, our human bodies together, and peace holds God's people together when they are united and of one accord and of one mind. That's Paul's exhortation to the Philippians in the first part of chapter 2. And only people who are humble and meek and patient and loving and forbearing will be able to demonstrate anything of the love of Christ and maintain peace. Strains come in every church. Tensions come. I'm sure they must come in this one too, although I know nothing about it. But every church has its tensions. And those that handle them in a biblical fashion are those that follow instructions like Paul has given us here. Probably the saddest factor in all of the parts of Christianity is the disunity that seems to pervade all over Christendom today. God would have us appreciate the good in each other and the fact that we are brothers and sisters in Christ and that we are one in Him. And you could look down through history and put together some of the great characters of the past, maybe like Bernard of Clairvaux and John Wesley and John Calvin and C.H. Spurgeon and D.L. Moody and Billy Graham in our own day. And there'd be many things on which they all agree. And there'd be many things in which they did not agree. But as godly brothers, they would be able to dwell together in unity. And the nearer they come to Christ, the greater that unity will be. And real peacemakers, when we have them among us, are those who strive for unity. That great prayer of Francis of Assisi, "Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hate, may I bring love." That's my job. "Where there is offense, may I bring pardon," not demanding my rights, not showing them how wrong they are, but may I bring pardon. May I bring union in the place of discord. That's the kind of attitude we need to find peace within the body of Christ. Then he goes on to show how unique they are in seeking unity. Beginning in verse 4, you see something of the uniqueness of our faith. There is one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. And this is probably an early hymn of the early church. And it tells us something about the unity of the body. First of all, there is one body, that is the body of Christ, the church. And into this body, both Jews and Gentiles and tramps and philosophy majors and doctor's degrees and rich and poor and blind and seeing and everybody else that comes to Christ is part of that body. And to think that there may be any more than one body is unthinkable. And there's one Spirit. He, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And he indwells you, and he indwells me, therefore can't we be together? And there's one hope of our calling. This is our destiny. And your destiny is the same as mine. And if we're going in one place, can't we get along together? And there's one Lord Jesus Christ, one who is over all, one to whom we submit, one to whom we sing, we can say, "He is Lord. He is Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ." And there's one faith. That is, there is one body of truth. And it was once for all delivered to the saints. And it is contained in the Word of God, especially the New Testament. There is one faith. And that should bind us together. And the sixth one here is that there is one baptism. Now, there's ongoing debate, if you read some of the commentaries on Ephesians, as to whether this might refer to the baptism of the Spirit, in which the Spirit of God plants us into the body of Christ, or whether it might refer to water baptism. And the Ephesian believers would probably think of it as their water baptism. And when they read this, they would acknowledge one Lord, and they had exercised one faith. And when they were baptized, they acknowledged this to be true in a public way, and that they were now one with the Gentiles, and they had undergone this one baptism. And I think they would probably look at it like that, although you could still be consistent, and we can still be one and love each other, even if you have another idea about it. Is it possible? Or do you have to insist that I think just like you do? There's a test right there. And the seventh thing here is that there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And here is the God who is our Father, the Father of all believers. And he's above all because he rules the universe, and he's through all because his ability is able to use everything that is available, and he is in you all, referring to his very presence within us. Isn't that wonderful? All these unifying factors, and if you looked at it carefully, you'd see the Trinity here. One Spirit, one Lord, one Father, and these are here too. Now, starting in verse 7, In maintaining the unity of the church, we find that the Lord gives gifts to the church, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And the theme through these verses is that Christ gave gifts to all the members of the body, and that the members of the body of Christ can use these gifts to accomplish the goal of working together, of being together, the goals of unity. And they're called grace gifts. They are the spiritual enablements, so that the ear is enabled to hear, and the hand is enabled to grasp, and all sorts of things like that. And each member has been given a particular gift according to the measure of Christ's gift. That is, he measures out this spiritual ability for every member of the body. And then he makes us spiritually enabled or empowered to use that for his glory. Whose choice is it? His choice. Suppose you want to be something for which he has not gifted you. Well, let's let him have the choice. He is the one who chooses. And they're spoken of in another passage, or in fact several other passages, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and so on, as the gifts of the Spirit. And that should not discombobulate you too much, because the gifts of the risen Lord include the Spirit of God. The Spirit himself was given to the church by the exalted Christ. He gave gifts that are to be used to make the body function better. And if you went a little deeper in this passage, you would find out there's an allusion here in verse 8 in particular to the 68th Psalm. And the 68th Psalm is half about going up Mount Sinai and half about a victory of King David to celebrate the capture of Jerusalem and the bringing in of the Ark and of the Ark of the Covenant to Zion itself. And it's a psalm of triumph where the enemy is defeated and the people are lining the way in celebration, and gifts are distributed from the booty of the battle and the proceeds of the victory that was won. And at the end of the column are the defeated enemies, and they're now captives. Satan and sin and death are all these captives, and of course their minions as well. And it said, when he ascended on high, that is our Lord, when he had defeated his enemy, Satan, at the cross, and accomplished our salvation and finished his work, and then he ascended up to heaven, what did he do? He gave gifts to men, so that the church would be unified. And he distributes these gifts in celebration of the victory that he has won. And then Paul adds a parenthesis to comment on the ascension of Christ in verses 9 and 10. That is, before Christ could ascend in victory, he must descend into the lower parts of the earth. And if you want to do a little bit of in-depth study, what does that mean? The lower parts of the earth. If you read the Westminster Catechism, you would see that he descended into hell. Well, is that what it says? It says he descended into the lower parts of the earth. And there are really three basic ideas that people will come up with. One is that he descended into hell or Hades between his death and his resurrection, and then ascended to heaven. Another one is that when he came down as the babe in incarnation at Christmas, at the time we celebrate Christmas or whenever it was, that as he's born, he came down into the lower parts of the earth. Probably the best interpretation is that the entire life of the Lord Jesus and his work on earth, beginning with the incarnation and right through his life ministry and his humiliation in death and burial, as a prelude to the glorious ascension and his ascension right into heaven itself, is the best way to look at it. And the phrase, the lower parts of the earth, can easily be taken to fit that view. And again, if you have another view, we can still love each other. At least I can love you, and I trust you'll love me as well. So Christ came down from heaven, and he lived on earth, and he took the form of a servant, and he humbled himself, descending to the lowest depths of humiliation. You could read about that in Philippians chapter 2. And then God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. And as the ruler on the throne of the universe, and as the head over all things to the church, as we have in our passage here, he rises from suffering and from death and ascends in triumph to fill all in all. And he particularly fills the church with his gift, as he explained in these verses. Look at verse 11 and 12. And it says this, and he gave some as apostles and prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. And in establishing his authority, Paul now lists some gifts and the reason for giving them. And it would seem to me, and to most other commentators that I have read, that these gifts are distinguished a little bit from the spiritual abilities he's been talking about in the earlier verses. These gifts are men, not just gifts, but gifted, honored men. And it would seem to most that these are men given to the larger body of the church, equipping others to serve for the growth of the whole church and for building up of the body of Christ. And these gifted men are all associated with the communication of the Word of God. There are apostles and prophets, and they are those who receive the Word of God for mankind. And there are the evangelists, and they are those who preach the word. And there are these shepherds and teachers who share and teach and feed with the word of God. These are communicators. And we don't need to go into them with any depth tonight. But here they are, evangelists and pastors and or shepherds and teachers, men gifted by God to explain the word and apply it to believers' lives. And some people think pastor teacher is one gift. Others see it as different. The text does not help you along that line, but it is easy to see it either way. Sometimes these functions go together. Sometimes they seem to be very separate. And in the larger context of the church, you would see men like this. Men, for instance, like Billy Graham as a national evangelist, or Luis Palau, or Woodrow Kroll in his radio ministry. The evangelists are the obstetricians, and the teachers are the pediatricians, if you could put it in medical language like that. And what are the purpose of these gifts? And you see that in verse 12. For equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Equipping, serving, edifying, or building up the body. And the saints are served by these gifts so that they may build up the body of Christ. The whole purpose here is that the body of Christ be built up and found in him and glorifying him and working together. And he goes on to tell us in the 13th verse, until, this is going on now and giving us a terminal date, until when? Until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. These gifts given so that the church will mature, so that God's people will be built up and they become unified and they become mature in Christ, and then they are conformed to Christ. They're made more like Him. Now my time is gone tonight and I will not completely finish this passage. We'll probably come into it tomorrow morning and finish it. But I would like to say this, that the unity to which we are called to walk or to live is very, very important. And some of us are very quick to defend our point of view or to defend something that we do or that others do or those who are our friends or those who are in our families, and we soon find friction developing and things that do not glorify our God or our Savior happening between us in our fellowships with other people. And we should strive diligently to walk in unity. I love the story of Count Zinzendorf, who in 1747 was the leaders of the Moravian Brethren at that time in Germany. And Zinzendorf had called a conference because there were differing views among many of the brethren there, Moravian Brethren, and he wanted to have these views discussed and reach conclusions and love for each other. Of course, he could see the danger of tension coming and of division perhaps. And so he called the leading brothers together for a conference to do this. And instead of starting right in to see where each person was and how they differed from the other, he said, first we are going to have some Bible readings. And he had 3 long days of Bible readings. And he said, we're going to do them in the first epistle of John. Now let's just begin with the very first verse, and we shall proceed through that passage. And they had Bible readings as they did. The brethren began to share with each other, and they began to find many areas of unity, and they prayed together. And by the time the 3 days was done, he said, now it is the first day of the week, and we ought to break bread together. And they had a wonderful time of worship around the Lord's table. And then on Monday, he said, now it's time, let's see where we stand on the issues that are before us. And within 20 minutes, everybody was agreed. What had happened? Well, they'd been drawn to their Lord. And because they all came closer to Him, they were drawn together in unity. And they had enough humility at this point to be able to see the viewpoints of their other brothers and to reach agreement very, very easily. May God help us in the little ways in which we move among other people to be that kind of person for His glory, and to walk in unity so as to please Him, using the gift that He has given us to build up the body of Christ. Father, we are so grateful for Your Word and how explicitly clear it is to us, and for the glory of the truth that we have been considering during the last few days, and for the importance of the exhortation that we are given to walk together as a unified body. We pray that we might all take this very seriously and take the humble place and the lowly place, and to be the kind of gentle people we should be, to honor the Lord Jesus, that we might use the gifts that You have chosen and You have given to us for Your glory in our lives, rather than to promote division among us. So help us, we pray, to be the kind of men and women whose hearts have been touched by God and drawn together to His Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.